Thank you, Michael. Let's pray as we begin. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You've probably come across the game Consequences. When you write down a name on the top of a sheet of paper and then fold it over, and then you write down the name of a woman, and then so on and so on and so on until you get to the end and somebody writes the final line, a consequence. And you unfold it all and read it out and see what comes together from everybody's different thoughts. And you end up with some ridiculous but very entertaining situations. For example, Genghis Khan meets Anne of Green Gables on one of Saturn's rings, and they end up inventing a time machine so that they can help build the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Just one example from the brains of several children. Well, our study of 2 Samuel brings us to its most famous story this evening, that of David and Bathsheba. But sadly, there is nothing amusing about the real-life consequences of the story that begins with David and then introduces Bathsheba. You might describe chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel as a lesson in sin and its consequences, and it is tragic. In one sense, the way in which David lets one thing lead to another is quite astonishing. He's the one referred to as the man after God's own heart, after all. And yet, he piles sin on top of sin, digs himself deeper and deeper, seeking to cover up the consequences of his giving in to temptation. It really feels like a complete character change from everything that we've heard about him to this point. But in another sense, of course, it's not at all surprising. Because in the story of David and Bathsheba, we see the biblical truth of the depths of human sinfulness and the terrible consequences that arise from that. It's a devastating reality which we're forced to confront when we engage with David's story, and when we face up to the fact that it wasn't just David that was capable of such behaviour, of such devastating sin. In fact, it is each and every one of us. But we're not left simply with that fact. Just as David experienced the reality of forgiveness and restoration, we're also pointed to the reality of God's grace, to hope in the midst of the depths of despair. So in these chapters, we see the reality of human sin and its consequences, but also the unchanging character of God, who both judges sin and holds out the possibility of forgiveness by his grace. When I first went off to university as an undergraduate, the student welfare department issued all new students with some guidelines for survival. One of them, which has stuck with me ever since, strangely, was don't get overtired or hungry, as that will exacerbate any feelings of homesickness. Not rocket science, but very practical nonetheless. We all know that there are certain things that increase our vulnerability, whether that's to upset, to illness, or to sin. And the writer of 2 Samuel seems to be making precisely that point in the way that he opens chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. But David remained in Jerusalem. So however legitimate David's reasons for remaining behind, he was less occupied than when he was commanding his army firsthand. His circumstances made him more vulnerable at that particular time. And of course, his circumstances weren't responsible for his subsequent actions, but they were the antecedents, the things that come before the behaviour. And we all need to pay attention to those circumstances, the situations, and the thinking which we know make us more vulnerable. We all have things which increase the pressure on us, which we recognise as our own tipping points, as it were. And mostly, we've learnt them the hard way. But that's all the more reason to take note of them. Maybe it's the things that make you irritable, the niggling things that wind you up quicker than anything else, which you then take out on yourself or on others. It might be the things which you watch or listen or allow yourself to look at. It might be boredom or stress that leads you into relying on destructive coping mechanisms, overindulging in one thing or another. Maybe it's being in the company of particular people and wanting to make a certain impression. We need to pay attention to and recognise those things that make us more vulnerable to sin. And they're not necessarily simply negative things. Well, for David, the next step to catastrophic, rapidly snowballing sin comes through a random occurrence. He's walking on the roof of the palace in the cooler evening air when he catches sight of a beautiful woman bathing. Have you heard the classic Sunday school story that describes little William's mother coming into the kitchen to find him with his hand in the biscuit barrel? "What are you doing?" she asks, to which he responds, "I'm fighting temptation." David sees this woman and he wants her. But the problem is that he didn't leave it there. He follows up on it. He sends someone to find out about her. He's firmly on a slippery slope and he doesn't try and put the brakes on. He finds out about her. He hears that she's married and to a man currently out fighting for him. And still he sends someone to get her for him regardless. Regardless of her marriage, regardless of the potential consequences, as becomes all too clear, regardless of his position and his example as a husband, a father, and a king, regardless of his moral position as king of Israel and his relationships with those who serve under him. But most of all, regardless of his obedience to God, regardless of his relationship with God who had chosen, protected, and cared for him, and who had also made clear his requirements of his people. You shall not covet, specifically naming your neighbor's wife as one example of the things not to covet. The 10th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. The 7th. And of course, we'll get to David's also breaking the 6th as well. You shall not commit murder. David didn't act out of ignorance of God's law. He didn't act as one who hadn't experienced God's love and grace and provision for him. He acted in spite of it all. Knowing what God wants and having a relationship with him doesn't put a stop to your vulnerability to sin. Well, sadly, we know only too well what happened next. Things escalated even further. David finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, and he tries to cover it up. He summons Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the fight. But his intended deception fails when Uriah demonstrates his stronger loyalty to Israel than its own king at this point. Verse 11 tells us, Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." And Uriah is able to resist temptation, despite David's best efforts to undermine his principles by getting him drunk. And so David takes the most drastic step yet and instructs Uriah's death, the ultimate abuse of his power. A reminder to us to consider those relationships and roles in which we exercise power, and to reflect on the ways in which we're tempted to abuse it. Hopefully not to the extent to which David does on this occasion. But even in the small things, the things that still matter and still have consequences. And in David's case, his order is the ultimate betrayal of those fighting for him, deliberately costing some of their lives unnecessarily for his own ends. And of course, not only Uriah, as verse 17 tells us, other men die as well. Just one example of the oppression and deceit that we see through the corruption of power and can cite across the world, throughout history, and to the present day. But this is David, the man after God's own heart, the king in covenant with God, who takes the sword to God's own people as a result of his own unfaithfulness. It's calculated, it's deliberate, it's heartless. Verse 25 tells us that David says to Joab, his army commander, "Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another." David has become hardened to even his most devastating actions. How quickly things have spiraled to this point. It reminds us once again that no one is exempt from sin. No one is righteous, not even one, as Paul wrote in Romans centuries later. And it results in untold suffering, of which we see only a part, a fraction, recorded in this passage. We see Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, one of the wives, only one member of one of the families affected, who mourns. But apparently David is able to draw a line under this incident and move on in his own mind and conscience. He brings Bathsheba to his house, marries her, and she bears their son. But of course, that isn't the end of it. It's in fact only the beginning. Because despite David's attempt at a cover-up, despite his self-deception, God sees everything and can't be deceived. The lack of mention of God to this point doesn't indicate either his absence or his condoning of David's sin. On the contrary, God sees. And so verse 27 tells us, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." Susanna Wesley defined sin to her young son John like this: "If you were to judge of the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of pleasure, then take this simple rule. Whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, and takes off the relish of spiritual things, that to you is sin." This chapter is a lesson in sin and its consequences. Don't underestimate the power of sin. Don't underestimate the suffering and the destruction it causes. And don't get complacent and think God doesn't see or doesn't care. Barbara Reed tried to get her 4-year-old granddaughter to eat lunch, but she didn't like any of the foods that she was offering her. Every time she encouraged her to try a different food, Sarah would reply, "No, thank you." Barbara kept persisting until eventually the little girl said, "Nana, my mum says no means no." How quickly and easily we can slip into thinking that when God says no, he doesn't really mean what he said. But David is about to discover what a deception that is. In chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. We've moved from David thinking he's in control, being the one to do all the sending, to seeing that God is in fact in control. Just as we saw with Saul in 1 Samuel, David has fallen into the error of forgetting that as God's king, he's also a subject. He's subject to the King of Kings. Nathan doesn't confront David in a way that leads him into denial or defensiveness. Instead, he exposes David's actions through David's own anger and sense of injustice at the plight of the poor man whose only lamb is taken by the rich man. How quick to judge others David is, still blind at this point to the extent of his own sin. Jesus' words about not judging others and removing the speck from your own eye before trying to take the plank out of somebody else's take on fresh significance to us when we hear them read alongside this chapter. How easily we can be blinded to our own sin, the sin of our own behaviour and of our own attitudes and thoughts. How much we need to ask God to reveal to us the sin of which we're not aware or which we're denying the seriousness of. And here we see the greatness of God's grace in the face of sin. In his love for David, he doesn't leave him embroiled in his self-deception. He sends him Nathan. He reveals to him the extent of his guilt. In verse 13, we read, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan replies, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" Only when we see the extent of our sin do we see our need for repentance. Only when we see the extent of our sin do we understand our need for a saviour. Only then do we understand the greatness of God's grace in his free gift of forgiveness to us. The greatness of his love for us, that he seeks to bring us to that point of repentance and to new life in him. David is the king who points ahead to the coming of Jesus as the ultimate king. And in these chapters, he points to our common human need for Jesus as our Saviour. David deserved to die according to God's law, which he had broken. But God removes the penalty for his sin. Each one of us deserves to die. But Jesus has died in our place, has taken the penalty for our sin. In God's response to David, we see the assurance of God's pardon, the wonder of his grace in the face of the devastating nature of David's sin. God sought out David in the very depths of the sin that he'd become embroiled in, and he offers him forgiveness. And God seeks out each one of us in the depths of our sin and offers us his forgiveness. In the light of the cross, we see both the depths and the cost of our sin revealed. In the light of the resurrection, we see the extent of the hope that Jesus Christ offers us. And if we're ever tempted to take that lightly, then this passage is a good reminder of why we shouldn't. Because here we see so clearly the costly nature of sin, that it isn't only us who are affected by our sin. Our sin has consequences, not only for us, but for others, and for our relationship with God. We've already seen much of that played out in chapter 11, but here in chapter 12, we see that David's sin didn't just cost the life of his men, it also cost the life of his infant son. And it continues to have consequences in the life of his family, and therefore in the life of the nation throughout succeeding generations. David didn't consider such potential consequences of his following up of his initial lust for Bathsheba. But chapter 12 is a stark warning of the far-reaching consequences of our sinful actions in ways that we never intended. Well, we do need to draw to a close, although there's much more to be said about chapter 12. But before we come to a close this evening, can I suggest that you go away and consider three things in light of this part of 2 Samuel. Firstly, how developed your awareness is of the things that make you most vulnerable to temptation and to sin. Secondly, the extent to which you are clear about God's commandments. Our consciences need to be sensitized by God's word to help prevent us following the path of escalation, of desensitization to our sin that David fell into. And we need to develop our relationships with one another in order to hold one another accountable when necessary. And finally, we need to be aware of the way in which sin affects our relationship with God. We need to ask him to reveal to us those things which we've thought we've got away with or which we're ignoring, in order that we can truly repent and experience his grace and his forgiveness. As David discovered, none of us are beyond the reach of God's love and forgiveness, whatever we've done. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, in these chapters from 2 Samuel, we see the seriousness of our sin revealed in David's life. We see the seriousness of the consequences affecting not only David, but his family, those in his army, the life of the nation in years to come. And Father, we ask that you would sensitize us afresh to your will, to your commandments, to those things which please you, that you would help us to be aware of the things to which we're vulnerable, maybe of the ways in which we're currently displeasing you. And we ask that you would help us to come once again to that point of realizing our sin, of coming and turning to you in repentance, and of knowing afresh the wonder of your grace and your forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.